As you're turning in your scriptures to John chapter 1, the classic prologue of John's gospel, let me just say that I am humbled by the elders to be present with you during these months, Lord's willing, things will go very well. So I first received a call in September to ask me to come and drop everything I had and come immediately. But I was in the middle of teaching, so I couldn't do that. But anyways, it is now come that we are here, my wife Pat. And I have asked, I think it is in the bulletin this morning, with my email address, as well as my mobile phone. So I would ask you, because of all the robocalls that we all get and things like that, that I do not answer numbers that I don't know. So I would also say, if you do email me, put Emmanuel Church in the subject matter, and then that way I will not delete it. I will not think it's Office Depot. Or something like that, and then that way I'll read that and try to get back to you. The same thing on a phone call. Just identify yourself. I do that with the students because I say to them, you know, I have to know what class are you calling about and that kind of thing, and that just helps in terms of communication and the immediacy of trying to get back to people who are in need in an immediate situation. Okay, so with that clarification, let us look at the famous prologue of John's Gospel, which is familiar to all of you, I am sure. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the words are familiar to us. We ask, O Lord, your blessing upon us this morning, to see the encompassing work of Christ and his presence in our own lives. We ask, O God, for only the wisdom that comes from your throne of grace. In Christ's name, amen. In the past, I'm sure you have heard many themes and messages upon this particular text. For this particular text, I'm sure to all of you, is one of the most famous texts in the New Testament, let alone the entire Bible. I'm sure you have heard such topics as Jesus Christ is God on the basis of this text. This is the famous text, the classic text, proof text, in terms of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we connect that with John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, there is no doubt, there is absolutely no doubt, that the person talked about in these passages is one who is God, Jesus Christ. I'm sure also you have heard the idea of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ on the basis of this text. Christ is co-eternal with the Father. As we say in the Nicene Creed, he is not created, Jesus Christ is not made, but he is of the same substance of the Father. I'm sure also you have heard the subject that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He comes as the one who light is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the light who gives light to the life of the people of God. I'm sure you have heard that. John the Baptist gives testimony to Jesus Christ as the light, but John the Baptist is not the light. And I'm sure also you have heard the aspect that Christ comes even to his own, but his own rejected him on the basis of this prologue of John's gospel. But the one topic that may not be one that we are familiar with on the basis of this text is the worship of Jesus Christ. The worship of Jesus Christ and how that is united to us in our everyday life. And in this respect, I am going to focus on John 1:14, that classic text verse. And as you look at John 1:14 in your own Bible, you will possibly be somewhat perplexed. I don't see the word worship there. So how are you getting worship out of this text? How are you understanding that in this particular situation? But as we proceed, what I'm hopeful to point out to you, that this passage, the concept of worship, underlines exactly what John is talking about concerning our Savior in this text, so that we can say in the new covenant, as new covenant people of God, we can say in the new covenant that your life, by being and picking up on John's language, your life as being born again into Christ Jesus, your life is by definition the worship of Jesus Christ. Your life, by definition, is the worship of Jesus Christ. Now, this should not be too perplexing for us in the Reformed tradition, for we have argued very strongly, you see, that our worship is not solely on the Lord's Day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our life every day Every day is an expression, and all that we do all for the glory and in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is there biblical warrant for that? Is there biblical warrant for that understanding of our life in terms of our identity with Christ? Is there warrant for us to say that our life is, by definition, by our union with Christ, the worship of Christ in all that we do? Well, in order to understand that, we have to go back into the Old Testament. To understand verse 14, we have to go back into the Old Testament, because we see that from verse 14, there is an important grammatical connection between verse 14 and the concept of dwelling in the Old Testament. The Greek word for dwell here in John 1:14 has a direct relationship with the Hebrew word, which means pitching a tent or making a dwelling. Even more important, the Greek word to dwell is derived from the Hebrew noun Shekinah, which is the technical term for God's presence dwelling among his people. Don't lose me. We're not trying to get too technical here. Okay. All you need to see here is the word dwell, used in relationship to Jesus Christ, has a connection with the concept of God dwelling with his people in the Old Testament. That's all you need to see as we develop this and see how this was working itself out. So this has a direct connection with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. As you recall, Israel had come out of Egypt, out of bondage, passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, had gone up to Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, which we have for us in the biblical text in Exodus chapter 20. But sometimes we forget that in Exodus chapter 24, Moses goes up into Mount Sinai a second time. A second time. And in that second time, Moses goes up into Mount Sinai, and the Lord instructs Moses concerning building him a tabernacle. That is, in the original Hebrew, a dwelling, a place where he will dwell in the midst of his people. Listen to God's instruction to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in among them, according to all that I show you, the pattern of the furniture or dwelling, or the pattern of the tabernacle, excuse me, or dwelling, and the pattern of all the furniture, even so shall you make it. Therefore, Israel is told to make a tent, a tabernacle. So God will dwell in the midst of his people, so that the tabernacle becomes the site of God's localized presence in the midst of his people in the Old Testament. Every Hebrew knows God dwells in heaven. They know that. But now, God says he's coming and he's going to dwell right among them. He's coming into the creation and identifying himself with his people. But we should make one other comment about God instructing Moses concerning the tabernacle. You want to notice the concept of the manifestation of God's glory in Exodus chapter 24, 15, and 16. And Moses went up into the mount, and the cloud covered the mount, and the glory of God abode upon Mount Sinai, and Moses entered into the midst of the cloud. Thus, Moses has the privilege, congregation, of entering into the glory of God on top of Mount Sinai. It is when Moses is face to face with the glory of God that God instructs him about building the tabernacle. Thus, when the tabernacle was finally erected, the cloud covered it, and the glory of God filled it. Listen to the word of God from Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, how the book of Exodus ends. Don't miss it. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Thus, in the building of the tabernacle, we have the emblem, we have the symbol, we have the absolute understanding of God's presence dwelling in the midst of his people in all his glory here on earth. Now, think for a second. What's the people to do with this thing? They're to come and they are to worship. Worship God in that tabernacle. Don't miss it. Now, the same thing is true concerning the temple built by Solomon. Now that the children of Israel are in the promised land and have a king to rule over them and their land, Solomon now is instructed to build a permanent residence for God in the midst of the people. They're no longer a traveling people in terms of the tabernacle and the tent, putting up and taking it down. They're now permanently in the land. So now God instructs Solomon to build that temple as a permanent place of worship for the people of God. David was not permitted to do that. He was still a warrior king, in a sense of cleaning the land. But Solomon is the embodiment of the concept of the king of peace as a type of Christ. And so the temple is built at this time with him. And so, once again, the temple is what? Is the dwelling place of God in the midst of the people of God. It is the place where the people of God, no matter what tribe that they are to, at least if they are far away from Jerusalem, they are to make a pilgrimage at least once a year and worship God in that temple. But one other point is important to see. Not only is the temple the dwelling place of God, but we also see it's the place where the glory of God came to rest. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 8, 10, and 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now you see, thus the tabernacle and temple represents God's glory as being present in the midst of his people, saving them from the bondage of Egypt, providing for them in a desolate wilderness, giving victory to them over their enemies, securing for them a land and a nation according to his covenant promise. But the Old Testament picture is not quite complete unless we look at Ezekiel. Unless we look at Ezekiel. As you recall, in terms of the sin of Solomon late in life, and we have the battle between Solomon's servant Jeroboam and Solomon's son Rehoboam, we have the divisions of the Israel into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel will be destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah will be taken away into captivity by the Babylonians around 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he has a vision. He has a vision. He has a vision that concerning the Babylonian captivity which is to come in Ezekiel 11:23. And he sees that just before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, that the glory of God left Jerusalem and the temple. The glory of God departs. Now, why does that occur? Why does that occur? If you're carefully reading the narrative, there are basically two reasons. One is because of the terrible sin of the children of Judah, in which God no longer, in terms of his glory, can identify with such a despicable, sinful people in terms of their actions. And secondly, as Babylon will carry out God's temporal judgment, the Babylonians will not be able to capture the glory of God. Now, I do not consider myself at all an Old Testament scholar. But I cannot think of a more sad event in the Old Testament. Are you understanding the gravity of what is going on here? That God will not identify himself with these people in terms of his glory. He departs. This is very, very sad. And in terms of Ezekiel, it can't happen to us. It can't happen to us. We're the chosen people. But Ezekiel has another vision. It's recorded throughout the narrative in Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44. And in that case, in that next vision, he has a vision of the temple being restored. He has the vision of the glory of God returning to the temple. And although as you read that narrative, those chapters, as you understand, yes, it will be in relationship to the rebuilding of the temple, but there's also this language of it being everlasting. This temple where the glory of God is going to come back, is going to be everlasting. Let me declare to you, congregation, this morning. Let me declare to you this morning. John 1:14 is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 43:4 and 44:4. Jesus Christ is the one who now comes and dwells among his people. And he comes not in tabernacles and temples made with human hands, but he comes with our flesh, that in his work we can behold his glory, the glory of the signs and wonders that he does for the salvation of his people. And that glory that is embodied in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The handful, Peter, James, and John, they get to see that glory in what we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. For the concept of the glory of God, in the meaning of that term, is that Jesus Christ there appears before them with divine honor, divine splendor, divine power. I love this in terms of the meaning of the term of glory. Listen, he is the visible divine radiance of God himself. This is the glory of God in his Son. Now it's starting to make sense. Moses in the tabernacle. You see. Solomon in the temple. Ezekiel looking forward to the true temple coming. All that's pointing to who? It's all pointing to Jesus. To Jesus. The Christ. So Jesus Christ is now, are you listening? Jesus is now the worshiping temple, tabernacle of God. The 1901 American Standard Version has it right in the footnote. When it said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the literal reading of John 1:14. And if you personalize your Bibles, write it in. Write it in so you don't miss it. Jesus Christ is the worshiping temple and tabernacle of God. That is what the destruction of the temple is all about. In John chapter 2, 19 through 22. You know it. This has been a crisis for biblical exegetes. Why in the Synoptic Gospels does the temple incident with Christ appear at the end? John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, connecting you to the prologue immediately. What's Christ say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. What's the response? Sure. Right. We've been working on this for 46 years. Look at the text. That's what it says. We've been working on this for 46 years. We're going to destroy it, and you're going to build it in 3 days. Right. They thought he was loony. But what does John tell you? He tells you that he's talking about his body, the resurrection. They don't realize that the true Christ, the true temple, is standing before them in all his glory. See, the body of Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God. Christ's body is the worshiping sanctuary of his people. God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. He dwells fully in all his majestic glory in his Son, Jesus the Christ. The Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, has come indeed to tabernacle among us so that the people of God can now truly worship in spirit and in truth. The concept that Christ is among us gives to us the continual abiding confidence that Christ is always with us. This is a strength to our faith. But the Apostle Paul adds another dimension. Because of the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Christ now, listen carefully to the word, Christ now dwells in you, the believer. So that if Christ dwells inside of you, then you must define your life in terms of Christ. And that means with respect to worship, that your life is the worship of Jesus Christ. That is why the scripture can say that hate, envy, jealousy, lust, the ways of the flesh are not the characteristics of the Christian life. Why? Because through the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ dwells in you both to will and to do so that your life is the worship of Jesus Christ. The biblical concept is clear here. By the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the believer, the body of the believer now becomes the worshiping house of the Lord. I think you missed it. I'm going to repeat it so you don't miss it. By the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the believer, the body of the believer, you, the body of the believer, now becomes the worshiping house of the Lord. This is exactly what Paul is expressing in 1 Corinthians 6:19, when Paul says, your body is the, let's see here, sitting at his desk. What word can I put in there? Let's see. All right, let's put in temple. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:19, so rich for you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that your body is a walking tabernacle of God. So when you get laborious reading all the instructions about the construct of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, What you are to do as New Testament believers is to personalize that with your own human existence through Jesus Christ. Precious stones, gold and silver. I just finished reading through Exodus. How marvelous it is when you see that being applied to us now in Christ. So your body is the walking tabernacle of God. God dwells in you through the person of the Holy Spirit who focuses your life on Jesus Christ. Now, what have we been seeing? In every case, the connection between dwelling and glory. Do you think Paul says something about glory there in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and following? Check it out, verse 20. It always goes together. He says, therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Now, what does that mean? We are to glorify God with our bodies. Remember the concept of glory? You want to be lifted up today? You're having identity issues in terms of your union with Jesus Christ. Here it comes. Our bodies in Jesus Christ are the visible radiance of Jesus Christ. Do you look at your life as such? Do you look at your person as such? They are to manifest the honor and power of Jesus Christ. They are, you are, I'm looking at it from up here. You are the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory is overwhelming. That's who you are. Right now, as we journey on earth, now is it coming all together? The Old Testament temple, tabernacle, God dwells in His glory, all points to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes there, John 1:14, and He comes as the tabernacle, the temple of God dwelling in our midst in all His glory. And Christ doesn't stop there. He sends the Spirit upon the flock in the new covenant so that they themselves are now the people of God where Christ through His Spirit dwells in all His glory. That's you. That's the church. It's magnificent. But do we understand this? Even as New Testament believers. For there's too many people, even in our age today, who want to build visible monuments to God. Well, this congregation seems to understand that. The truth of the Scriptures. You've not built a visible monument to God. The
temples that are here this morning are you. Are you? Don't trust in brick and mortar. God, through His Son, has invested in you. He has come in the flesh and redeemed you. You are beautiful tabernacles and temples in God's kingdom. Let's pray.
Our great God and Father, we are so thankful for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Write upon our hearts the wonderful, wonderful message that Jesus is our everlasting worshiping sanctuary in which He has made us the sanctuaries within His sanctuary. We ask that you would lift each heart here this morning and bless them, that they would see their union in Christ through His glory and honor and splendor and radiance all the days of their life here, and also in terms of that glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gives us eternal life in Him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Number 1